22nd chapter of Luke. Luke chapter 22 and verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, and Passover was beginning. He sent Peter and John, saying, "Go to the terrace of Passover, and we may eat." He said unto them, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" And he said unto them, "Behold, when you enter into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water, follow him into the house where he entereth in. He shall say unto the good man of the house, 'The master said unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with thy disciples?' And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there made ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, 'With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof, until the people tell me in the kingdom of God.' And he took the cup, and the Passover cup, and gave thanks and said, 'Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine, of the kingdom of God shall come.'" This verse 18 would remind us of the Lord's present Nazareth, living that time when, after that, the Nazareth may drink wine. And then verse 19, here we have the supper. He took bread and gave thanks, and drink, and gave unto him, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed and poured out for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table." We always think by that Judas was there at the institution of supper, but Luke always thinks in a sort of moral setting that rather than just the actual time that they happened, so that we have a definite statement in John's Gospel and it says a connection with the Passover that Judas, having received the supper, he went out immediately in that, and it was night, and that was before the supper was instituted. So we can be quite happy in saying that what we have here in Luke is more a moral setting rather than just an actual point of time. "And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, and woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves, which of them was that should do this thing?" That would fit into the 13th chapter of John, where we find that Peter talking to John, to ask the Lord who it was to betray. See that Peter wasn't as near the Lord as John was. John had been in his bosom, and then he gets further up to the place of communication, the Urim and the Thummim, as it were, to the blessed people, to make this inquiry. So this verse might be in keeping with it. Verse 23, "And began to inquire among themselves which of them was to do this thing." That was a very solemn moment and a very testing moment, sifting moment for the disciples. They wonder, looking at the Lord, wondering who it could be that would do this thing. And so they Lord makes known to them. Who was more touched by it than the Lord disciple himself? When he got upon the breast of Christ, he says, "Who is it?" I'm sure that's in keeping with what we have had. The Lord, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. It's really a testing time, I think. The Lord is still in rejection by the world, and hence, we need to, as we were speaking about, examining ourselves, proving ourselves. It's really in a test for you. Think upon those words. There is 12 men, and there's one of them that trail on. And what can the more sensitive than those? Then they disciple him, Jesus, was so sensitive about the matter that he made this request of Christ himself. And then the next verse says, and there's also a strife among them, which of them should they try to create? Think of it in those most testing circumstances, the world outside ready to kill Christ. And the disciples inside, disputing among themselves. And we find that there was which of them should be the greatest. And of course, the greatest one would take the first place. In Mark chapter 9, they had disputed who would be the greatest. And the Lord says, he that would take the true place, he that would first, was the person who would be last. There's the greatest and the first. You remember in the 14th chapter of Acts, when Paul and Barnabas were at Lystra, they called Barnabas Jupiter because he was the biggest guard of the two. And they called Paul Mercury because he was the first speaker, he was the chief speaker, he was the first Barnabas prayer. And we find these two. When we come to the epistle of John, we find that Diotrephes, he loved to have the preeminence, and I believe the meaning of Diotrephes is one that's nourished by Jupiter, a great person, just like an idol. And he would leave his own orbit as a bearer, and he desired first place among them, and those who are seeking to minister the word of God. So that in that upper room, as it were, in that night, it was the disciples disputed among themselves which of them should be the greatest. And the Lord was thinking of going down. Then he was thinking of the cross. And even mentioning to him about his leaving him, how that they were occupied with these things which of them should be the greatest. Someone has said, I remember, and I never forgot, he said, there's no use fighting among ourselves because there's plenty against the outside. The whole thing is to seek the advice, that which is of the kingdom of God, and put our heart and mind into the precious things of Christ. Now we find here that the Lord institutes the supper, and as we were reminded in the afternoon, it's placed in the assembly. I was thinking in connection with that. It says in Exodus chapter 12, the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it indeed. And so the Passover is there, brought the nationality of Israel to light. There were a lot of slaves in Egypt before that. But the Passover brought to light Israel as a nation. So the death of Christ and the Holy Spirit coming here has brought to light that which is of God. So the supper, according to Corinthians, is placed in the assembly. And it's God's mind that should be perpetuated right until he comes again. I had a little difficulty about that, about on the Zoff, you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death to become. It doesn't just seem to be the secret rapture of the saints there, but the day of manifestation. But then you must remember, that is just one coming with two aspects of it. The Lord coming for his sins and then coming with his sins. And of course, it has that day in view. There's far more scriptures speak about the manifestation than that which is secret in the catching away of the sins to the Father's house. So that it's faithfulness and seeking to carry on, it's in view. I think that's not revealed. Now it's to be perpetuated until the Lord will come again, the Lord's Supper. Now, it has been carried on in dark days, bright days, bloody days of persecution. The saints of God have continued, as it were, even in only a measure of life. And yet they have continued with the supper. I believe it has been continued from Pentecost, or from the institution of the supper, And the church when it formed at Pentecost has been continued, as you know, right down to the present moment. There's been a link in it, and chains in that link that have been unbroken. It may have been in a very small way, but it has been continued. Look at the covenant in Scotland. How in the church couldn't they would have had the bread and the wine on the mountainside. And then the one who was watching in the outpost, he yelled the cry and the tarp to lift the bread and wine and run before the enemy. And so there were those who really loved the Lord, and the desire was that they would remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's just a few thoughts I had upon it here. And the Lord says, "Where wilt thou?" In Luke 22. And he said to them, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" Then came the day of unleavened bread, and the Passover must be killed. Now there's the Passover and the unleavened bread, and if one is just like a continuation of the other. You have in the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, you have these two together. It says, "Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, but therefore let us keep the peace." It's not the Lord's Supper there, but it's the unleavened bread, sincerity and truth, each one in himself is individually judging the evil in them. And if we judge it individually, they become a collective thing. And so the thought of the unleavened bread, I'm sure, is connected with the holiness of the house of God. We have the death of Christ in different aspects. In Corinthians, where we get the assembly, in its local stepping, and the administration of it. It's remarkable that in Corinthians, and I'm sure this would be, it's been a help to me anyhow, that in Corinthians, where you get the assembly in a local setting, you never get baptism mentioned in connection with a local assembly, except that the Corinthians haven't been true to their baptism. They haven't entered into the truth of it. And so in chapter 1 and chapter 10, he shows that they haven't been true to that which they have committed themselves to. But at length, in a more lengthy way, with the abuse of the Lord's Supper, yet Paul writes in more detail in regard to supper than he does concerning baptism, simply because I believe that it's the Lord's Supper sets forth in the breaking of the loaf, sets forth that one divine fellowship with the members of the body of Christ. It was suggested this evening, which was quite true, that it's not the loaf on the table that represents this one divine unity, but it's Christ's body given for us. But in the breaking of it, that's when the fellowship comes in. And so we show our oneness as members of that body. Now, the very effect of it being placed in the assembly at Corinth showed us it wasn't only for Corinth, but it was for the other assembly and the other gathering. And the Corinthian company, they were the church of God with all that everything called upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a great thing to see that there's just one fellowship. Now, we cannot ignore the fact that there's broken conditions. But yet, according to God, there's just one fellowship, and there's many localities with expressions of that fellowship. Not that each one is a fellowship in itself, because it's just the one fellowship. But the various localities give expression to it, and the only thing that should divide saints in one district and another in the distance, because it's just the same thing. Now, we find here that he says, "Behold, and they said unto him," verse 9, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" And he said unto them, "Behold, we are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. Now, this couldn't be missed. If he had said a woman will meet you, bearing a pitcher of water, he delighted in that half of his woman. It is quite a custom, you see, for the woman to carry a pitcher of water. But the very fact there was a man, probably was the only one man that day that would have the pitcher of water. So that there should be no mistakes, and there would be perfect guidance and all. And so, when they meet the man with the pitcher of water, I suggest to us the man may speak to us of the Spirit of God. And then the water in the vessel may speak to us of the Word of God. And if the Word has authoritative weight with us, we will be guided to the Lord and to the path of His pleasure. And so, it says that they were to follow him. You see, they would meet him. But they were going in the wrong direction, and they had to turn again. Now, not only had they to go contrary to custom, the custom would have been for a woman to carry the pitcher of water. Sometimes mere tradition stumbles us, but if we go according to the direction that Christ gives, they take us outside all that sort of thing. And we will be quite prepared just to turn our steps and go the way that he leads us. So that I were to follow him into the house where he entered in. And then it says, and ye shall say unto the good man of the house, the master said unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? As we pointed out time again, that we have this guest chamber mentioned twice in this Gospel of Luke. The first time it's mentioned was in the night that the Lord was born into this world. And it says, there's no room for them in the inn. There's no room for them in the guest chamber. The guest chamber was full. There's no room there. Now, I don't say there's no room for him. I say there's no room for them. And if we would know what it is to be identified with a rejected Christ, still true, there's no room for them in the end. Now, there was a guest chamber, but Christ was outside. But that one who had no guest chamber here, he provides one in the last night, as it were, before the cross. Before his passion that he's going into death, because he was going away. And he made preparation for the disciples. Like the Lord, or like David, it says, Baron, he prepared out of his affection, and he prepared out of his pocket. So the Lord Jesus, out of his great, holy love, he has prepared abundantly for for his own. And also he has prepared out of his deep sorrow. Joy flows from sorrow. And all that the Lord Jesus Christ passed through, he has laid a solid foundation, so that by redemption's work and the Holy Spirit given, we're brought into the immediate touch now that which the Lord Jesus speaks of in the night before his betrayal, before his passion. He has this gesture. Now, the guest chamber is for guests. For guests. It's not for everybody. There is, and then you mentioned in chapter 10, it seems to be, remember, in connection with the Good Samaritan, seems to be more of a general thing. A general place, but it's different from this. And here the Lord invites his own. And he has with us guests, and he's the host. And so, it says in verse 12, and he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there made bread. This is a wonderful verse. He shall show you a large upper room furnished, there made bread. This is where they were to have the Passover and also the supper with the institute. It was a spacious place. There was plenty of room in it. And so it says, it would large. Now, I think they, if we grasp the sense of this, we would know that which would speak of a large love, it would take in everyone who really belongs to Christ. Not that everyone may be available. That's another thing. But in principle, it takes in every step of God in the world. It says in Nehemiah's day, when the remnant came back from Babylon, it says about Jerusalem, the city was large, and the people had dwelt in it for a few. It might be only a remnant there. Of course, that's an Old Testament word. But there might be only a few who would answer to the administration, as it were, the working out of the assembly. But yet it does not do away with the fact that it has all before it. It has the whole assembly of God before it. Now, if we have this, it will bring us into a great measure of liberty. Not in the mission of anything like that, but it brings us into liberty. And we'll have communion with the Lord in regard to Jesus this year, in regard to his assembly. Sometimes we're asked some questions that, for the moment, are a little embarrassing, but they can be answered in a scriptural way, so that we don't need to say we belong to anything in that sense. We are members of the body of Christ, and we'll meet with a few who simply gather in the Lord's precious name. And that's enough. We don't need to say any more. Of course, the scripture says they're disciples, they're Christians, they're brethren. And we don't need to be afraid of these things, but to use the word brethren in contrast to something else, something that meets on sectarian ground. Now, that's where the trouble arises. And that's where one can give the impression it's just one thing in contrast to another. You're not like that. But that's not the idea in Scripture. It presents the idea that there's the only membership is in the body of Christ. I'm a member of nothing else. The Word of God, the Bible puts me into nothing else. The person asks me which church do you belong to. Well, I say, which church does the Bible put me into? I don't need to go into anything. Nor, I don't need to join something that man makes. The whole thing is that we come together, not to form the church of God, but come together because we belong to it. And once we acknowledge that knowledge, it brings us into largeness. It doesn't bring it to any straightness. Anything that brings it to largeness. Where we're free from anything, like those that says in Corinthians about it says about the Corinthians that there must be also sex amongst you. There must be also these schools of opinion and strong upon among you. That was because of the loose state that the Corinthians were in. It doesn't mean it was necessary that these things just must be, but they had them because of the loose spiritual condition they were in. But it says that they which are approved may be in holiness. Who are the approved? The approved are those who disapprove. Disapprove of what's contrary. All that they cease to own in it, only that which is of God. And so, it's the approved who disapprove. Now, it's a large upper room. It's spacious. And then it's an upper room. Now, I think the thought the upper room might speak of elevation. It's the upper room, it was a guest chamber. To go, as just looking up the eastern side, in the first chapter, that's the upper room mentioned there, is a place of abiding place. It was a third floor, as it were. But the guest chamber is a second floor, I've never seen all together. And the first chapter, that's it, where the abode. Right here, the thought is of a guest chamber. And so, it was an upper room. It was an elevated position, as it were. And you seek to answer to the mind of God now, it must be of spiritual condition. It must be that. And if it is going to be that elevated position, we must have God's thoughts about the flesh. That which would come in, even the mark, must be judged. Indeed, it has been said that In Romans we have the gospel of God. And in Corinthians we have the church of God. Now you must come by the gospel of God. And very especially the first eight chapters and the latter part of those chapters, where we learn our true position and we arrive at God's verdict about what the lesson is, so that these things are judged and were in preparation for the upper room conditions and the elevation. Now, except that's judged, we never arrive at it. Because we're sure to dominate one another, we're sure to see faults and this and that and the other, and the heart's not set in Christ. But where the mind is focused upon that blessed man, the one who has gone into the heavens, it's a sure sign that we have had a proper judgment about the flesh in the presence of God. The Lord Jesus said the flesh profited nothing. And Paul writes to the Philippians, says, we worship God by the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. So that's really the way into these things. Now in the 13th of John, the Lord, you remember, in order that they might have part with him, he washed their feet. Part with him in the new sphere that was going to be opened up through death and resurrection. And so he speaks of those things that he was going to be with him, although his supper isn't in John's gospel. Yet we know he left him with his own, and he left his word. And now the Holy Spirit was to come. And he speaks to the Father's house. And of the communion of these holy and blessed things. We have the inner sphere probably in chapters 13 and 14. And then the outer sphere in chapters 15 and 16. And you know, if we just take time to read chapter 17 and there find the nine verses. One speaking to the other. The Son speaking to the Father. Your God and me. Blessed communion. What the Lord is working at is calling our Jews to the power of the kingdom. Now it must be the upper room. It takes it above what's here, what's off the earth, and they occupy the things that belong to the highest sphere. And then it says, an upper room furnished, there make ready. It was furnished. Now if you never think of going as a guest somewhere and then bringing along some of your own things. Some of your own things, isn't it? No. It's all furnished. Everything's prepared, everything's complete. We don't need to bring in anything. Now, as we've been speaking about the flesh, all that has to be left, and it is left outside. We would enter that Holy Spirit. And not only so, but there's many other things left outside. I think Mr. McIntosh said one time, he said the ground that brethren met on was quite scriptural. And he said many of them had got on the ground, it's all together wrong. So that it's only once of God that will go in there, and everything that's of ourselves must be left outside. So it's complete. Now, it says, furnished. I think this word furnished has also a further meaning. It's used in connection with the Lord and his entry into Jerusalem. It says they spread their garments on the way and they cut down branches and straw them on the way. And those two words I believe are the same. It's all about spreading the garments and strawing the branches. It means for to throw down, or to throw down these cultures or the grinding place where they can rest. And so when we come there, we come to restful conditions. That's what the Lord wants. He wants to leave presence in a place that's furnished. And all is prepared there. And so we find the Song of Songs, the word, he brought me to the banqueting house, thought over me as well. I delighted and sat down, and he stooped to speak to my ears. You never come to the restful condition until you delight yourself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this place that the Lord had in Judah. It was a place that was large, elevated, and spurious, and there they died. I think the word "bed" there is a word that means an internal dripping, an internal dripping, an internal readiness. And the same word I think should use about the Father's house, the preparedness, an inward preparation. You get it also in the first chapter of Luke, where it speaks about a people ready and prepared for the Lord. You get the two words in that verse, and also, I think, verse 76 in the first chapter of Luke. So it's an inward preparation, it's an inward place. And we know that the thought in Scripture, the inside place of the inner chamber, is away from what belongs to this world. Remember King Hezekiah? There were those who came from Babylon, and he showed them all the treasures of his house. He showed them everything. And then Isaiah came to him, he said, "What have they seen in thy house?" He said, "They've seen everything. All they've seen." He said, "Well, they've seen everything. Everything is going to Babylon. Everything." And we know that when Zedekiah and the others finally, I think there was two or three reporters to Babylon, when they finally went to Babylon, the last of the holy vessels were carried there. And this is solemn consideration, that in the public side of things, the holy vessels of the have been carried, that which is unprincipled, Babylon. You know, today, the day that you know, the harlot is looking in at the very window of Protestantism. And that which outwardly professes the name of Christ, and it's only a profession, is going to respond to it. It's going to respond to it. But ere that takes on its full Babylonian and harlot system, before that time comes, the Lord's going to come and take out of this world. So quickly, what now is to be absolutely free from the spirit of fornication, of that which is going to be consumed in 1 hour. Say it wasn't built in an hour, it's going to be consumed in an hour. It says about the bride that there's granted on her that she should be arrayed in fine linen, and that's going to last. That's never going to be burned up. But the harlot has tied it into it. The whole thing's going to be burned up. And 1 hour is going to come to them. And you know what it says about it? It says there's going to be there's not going to be this kind of a millstone. I was thinking of that just recently. I've been reading through that vision. And there's not going to be even the sound of a millstone. Now, the millstone is used in the morning for grinding the meal. But for Babylon, there's going to be no morning, there's no millstone. And it says about it's because there's no morning for them. So that whole thing is going to go into eternal darkness. The Lord says about by the fire in the Revelation, he said, "I give her space to repent." Now, there's four, I think there's about four other churches, they're called unto repent. But by the fire is not called upon to repent. It seems to be the call is of some past standing. And now he said, "I give her space to repent," and she repented not. It says in Jeremiah, it says, "We would have healed Babylon, but she would not be healed." These people talk about changing. It's not changing here, friends. It is not. It's just the same. And all this, it reminds us that we're living in the very last days. We're living in the age of apostasy. Our brothers referring to David and Abigail. And you know, David was coming against our husband, Nabal. And his name means a fool. And he was coming against them in judgment. And you know what held back the judgment of a woman? A woman held back the judgment. And that was holding back the judgment coming upon this world. The Lord's falling out of this world, people, for his name. That was holding it back. But in our day, with find that the apostasy is set in, surely the mindedness come to the Lord, draw nigh. Then we find that the gospel is just to, if I illustrate the point, we find that, you remember when the Lord went to raise Jairus' daughter, which is a picture of Israel on the coming day, who's in a state of death, according to the, like the valley of dry bones in the 12th chapter of Daniel, they're going to be raised from the dust of the earth. We find that when the Lord is on the way to raise Jairus' daughter, he's apprehended, as it were, by a woman, the woman of the nation of God. And so, what's holding back the blessing of Israel is the fact of a woman. That illustrates that which God is performing with us. What's holding back judgment in the world is the assembly. What's holding back blessing for Israel in the future is the wonderful blessing. The blessing of God. The fact that God is calling out in the present time of people poisoning. And then it says about Jairus' daughter. This is just a little practical word in closing. Matthew's gospel says that her spirit came into her, and the thought is of life. Now that's the first thing a person needs. They need the life. Not only the thought of quickening, but they need to have life in Christ. And then Mark's gospel gives us something else. In addition to that, it says she began to walk. She began to walk, you see, she got strength. And so, what Mark's person who has really got life is energy. And they commence to take steps, they commence to walk. And then Luke's gospel, which might present to us, someone suggested in the readings here, the meal offering might also bring in the peace offering as well. And we find that he commanded her to give us something to eat. So we need food, we need life, we need water, we need food, and all these are set forth in Jairus' daughter.